John chapter 8, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know what it looks like when a pleasant expression on someone's face is transformed into a look of shock or horror because of something you said. You've had that happen to you. It's quite amazing how much we as humans can communicate through our facial expressions. I remember how a blissful expression of a class of Sunday school children changed to shock and mild horror, at least, because of something I said. I asked them whether or not everyone were the children of God. The blissful expression on their face accompanied their confident answer that, of course, everyone were the children of God. I would say they even radiated joy as they said this. That was an easy question, and they had the answer. The shock and the confusion on their faces was because of the answer that I gave them, as I gently but firmly corrected them and told them that that was actually not true. They looked rather perplexed, and I would say in their little lives they were faced that morning with something like a moral calamity. They didn't verbalize it, but if I had to put words to the expressions on their faces, the words would be something like, if God is good and if God is loving, then why are all people not his children? Why would anyone be excluded from his family? Just that episode should serve as a warning to us against teaching children sentimental ideas about God that are thoroughly unbiblical. Every human being, whether they admit it or not, from the moment that they can start reasoning, all of us, we are little theologians. We think about the world, we wonder where we came from, and we think thoughts of God. And we are all human beings, even the atheist, he holds to a type of theology, a theology. We all think thoughts about God. And we are all either good theologians or bad theologians. Those are the only two categories in the world. There's no such thing as a non-theologian in that sense. And it is our duty to teach good theology to our children that would shape their view and their understanding of God, the world that they live in, themselves, and ultimately the way of salvation. But it's not just children who are bad theologians. Little bad theologians grow up to be grown-up bad theologians and walk around with wrong ideas about God. And if you add to that a culture that has taken to itself the right to determine what is true and what is not, you end up in the spiritual catastrophe that we live in. I didn't look at any opinion polls, and I think you would agree that we don't have to look at any opinion polls to take an accurate guess at what people in general would say if we asked them this question, are all people the children of God? Now, apart from those who would immediately want to argue first with you about the existence of God, if you put them aside, most other people, I'm fairly sure, would say, of course we are all children of God, whoever God is or whatever God may be in their definition of God. If my sense and my reading of the culture's temperature is correct, I would think that most people, or many people, would say that it is the height of discrimination to suggest anything other than that. What can be more discriminatory than saying not all people are the children of God? But the question, of course, is what does the Bible say? The Bible is God's word, and surely he should have the right to answer the question. And when you turn to the scripture, you find an interesting answer to the question. Are all people God's children? Yes and no. And this is a good example of how important it is when we give answers biblically to gather all the biblical data and give an accurate answer. And often the accurate answer is not just a simple single answer. I know we like to say things like that. Sometimes the answers are a bit more detailed than that. And so, are all people the children of God? Well, of course, the good Christian answer would be to say no, not all people are children of God, only Christians are. But the Bible does affirm that all people are children of God in a very limited sense. And that very limited sense is by creation, in the sense that he made us in his image. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, 28, and he says to the Athenians, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, Paul quotes an ancient Greek poem there, but he quotes it with approval. He says, this is what your poets have said, and it's true in that sense. And so in that sense, all people are said to be the children of God. It's a very limited sense. We could say that's the creative sense, but all people are not the children of God in the redemptive sense. And that's the more important sense. That's the one that the Bible emphasizes. But it is important to say this. Because when we have this discussion, people could immediately say, but you Christians are just bigots and you are just biased. But we should say, no, you know, the Bible says that all people are created equally in the image of God. And the Bible teaches us as Christians, therefore, to honor all people as being created in the image of God. Every single time you and I say anything unkind of anyone, does not matter who they are, we are sinning against this truth. James rebukes us for it. He says, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. By virtue of the fact that every single human being is made in the image of God, we should never curse them. We should, and the Bible goes on to tell us to speak evil of no one. So if we ever wonder about that, that's an easy one. Christians should never speak evil. But beyond that, it's only in that limited sense that all people are children of God. We are not all children of God in the redemptive sense. And the Bible is far more emphatic on this point. We are all estranged from God from the womb. Sin has separated the entire human race from God. Adam's sin that he committed as our representative and our own individual sins has estranged us from God, and that puts us outside of a relationship with God. We are not his children in the spiritual and the saving sense unless we are made his children by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that all people everywhere in all ages, unless they are reconciled to God by repentance and faith, are outside of God's good books, if you could put it like that. They are not his children. He does not look upon us as we come into this world with pleasure and delight. He looks upon us with displeasure at our sin because he is holy. We are not destined to inherit his eternal blessings as we are. In fact, the Bible says not only are we not children of God, we are children of wrath, as Paul tells the Ephesians. We live under his displeasure. And so instead of living under his pleasure and his smile, we live under his judgment. And unless we become his children, we are headed to his eternal displeasure. And we've all justly deserved this. There is nothing unfair about this. God is holy, and we have sinned against him. So getting this right is of eternal significance. And in this passage that we're looking at today, here's a group of people who got this wrong. They imagined themselves to be the children of God, but they were not the children of God. They thought that they were God's children because they were Israelites, descended from Abraham. And because of the mistake that they were making, they were heading unknowingly to eternal disaster. And it was very important for them to be told that they were heading to an eternal precipice, if you will. And many people, we should add, are mistaken on this point today. One of Satan's greatest, or not greatest, we should say most satanic strategies throughout the ages has been to muddy this issue about who are the children of God and who are not, to create confusion about that. This is his attack on the gospel and his attack on humanity, because the gospel is the only hope of humanity. And so he confuses the issue, and the waters are extremely muddy today about who are the children of God and who are not. And the waters are not just muddy in the world, the waters are muddy inside the church, and that's where it's the worst. Now, every Christian, of course, should affirm that only Christians, only the true Christian, is a child of God in this ultimate sense. But it's not at that label where the confusion lies in the church. That's the level of, if I can give you the label of a Christian, then of course you are a child of God. But I don't think that's the problem in the church. The problem is not the problem of the label, but the content. You've got the label on the can, Christian, but the question is what's inside. Does someone call themselves a child of God, but when you look inside, are they actually that? And how can we know? And you would know that it's very dangerous It's not just wrong, it's dangerous to have one label on something and something else inside. It can be catastrophic in a physical sense. John has written this gospel so that people would believe, that they would become believers, right? John 20, 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And when they believe, chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But John, knowing how easily the water gets muddied on this point of who are the true children of God, you would have noticed, and we're only in chapter 8, how much time John spends, not just on presenting the case of why we should believe, but exposing false belief and saying this is not the real thing, because he doesn't want his gospel to produce false believers. And so he's constantly doing that, and he does that again here. And this approach is not original with John. It's original with Jesus. Jesus is the one constantly drawing that line for the people and saying, this is true belief, this is not true belief. Why? Because he wants them to come on the right side, but as long as they are deluded about where they are, they won't get to that side. And so we ended last week in verse 30. Jesus spoke, and verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And by this time we should know when we read that, that we should immediately think, some of them, yes, really, and some of them, no, probably not really. And I'm not just making this up, because the very next verse tells us, then Jesus said to those who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So Jesus looks at them, and I don't know how they professed to believe at that point. Some of them had either somehow given an outward expression to the fact that they now believed, or maybe Jesus, being knowing the hearts of all men, could see that they thought themselves at that point to have believed, and so he says this. And so immediately he's putting a question mark upon their faith. And so, because Jesus does that, we can know that it's not unkind or unloving to be committed to clarity on this point and to have clear definitions in our mind about who is and who is not a child of God. And we need to be very clear on this point. And we need to maintain, and we need to work to maintain clarity in our own thinking on this point and in our church. When a church becomes vague on this point, the spiritual death of that church is already in sight. Because losing the definition of what a Christian is like it's losing the gospel. And that is what makes a church a church. And so we must keep the waters clear, and we must do this for the glory of God and for the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. To be clear on this point is crucial to the spiritual health of your own soul as a believer, and to be clear on this point is important for those who are still outside of God's family, especially those who think they are inside but are outside. And as we hold this before us, and this is something that the New Testament constantly does, holding up before us what a Christian is, showing us the blueprint, as we behold that, we become that. If we are believers, we are growing more towards that image. The truth has a magnetic force in the life of a believer to transform us to that. And so we must constantly hold it before our eyes. There are a number of ways in this passage that children of God are referred to. Jesus uses the word disciples. The idea of being a child of Abraham is also there. But the thought that dominates the chapter is the idea of being a child of God. And so we're going to look at this. And what we have throughout this conversation is Jesus saying this is what a true child of God is, and then having it contrasted with this group of people. And in that contrast, we see what the marks are of a true child of God. And so, using this contrast, I want to give you five marks of the children of God. If the label on the jar says child of God, then this is what the contents should be like. And first of all, a child of God is one who abides in the word of Christ. One who abides in the word of Christ, right? Jesus says it there in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So we may claim to be disciples, but unless we abide in the word of Jesus Christ, we are not indeed or truly disciples or his children, the children of God. We can immediately make a very simple conclusion from that statement. And that is that one of the basic foundational things that defines what a child of God is that a child of God has a relationship to the word of Christ, that is, to the gospel message, to the Bible as a whole, that defines who he is. A child of God enjoys a relationship to the truth of God's word that is not shared or enjoyed by one who is not a child of God. And so, what is that unique relationship? Jesus uses the term abiding to describe what that relationship is. It is a relationship of abiding. Now, abide is a bit of an old word. We don't use it often. The word in the original could also be translated continue. If you continue in my word, it means to stay or remain in the same place physically or in the same state or condition of being or in the same relationship to something or someone. If you look it up in a thesaurus, the English word, you will find words such as continue, persevere, endure, last, persist, remain, and so forth. It's a word of permanence. It's a word of consistency. So a child of God is one who has an ongoing, permanent, never-ending, consistent relationship to the word of Christ. But a relationship also entails interaction. It's not just something that lasts forever, it's something specific that keeps on going. And so, how does the child of God interact with the word of God? What are the interactions that are described with the word abiding? Now, we could turn all over the scriptures and go find the definition for that, but we can just stay in this passage because Jesus explains further on what this means. And so, first of all, to abide in the word of God, a child of God welcomes and receives the word of Christ. Verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. See, for the one who is not a child of God, the word is not at home at all. There is no welcome given to the word. The child of God is one who has received the word of Christ and it has become a permanent resident in his heart. It is dwelling there and it is welcome. In verse 47, Jesus speaks along these same lines. He says, he who is of God hears God's words. And it's a hearing of delight, receiving it with joy. And so that's the first thing. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, he commands them to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the idea of having God's word live in you with a fullness. His word has taken up residence in every room of your life. And there it dwells fully. That's the first thing. And secondly, the child of God understands the word. Verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? To these. They were not children of God and they could not understand the message. It was hidden from their sight. But the child of God has been given an understanding of the word. Now, as we pointed out last week, doesn't mean we understand everything or that we understand everything with equal clarity, but there's a night and day difference. This testimony is so common. Someone would say, I never understood the Bible. It was like a closed book to me. It just didn't make any sense. But then I came to believe in Christ, and all of a sudden the Bible came alive. That's not really what happens, is it? What happened? The dead sinner came alive, and now the dead sinner can understand the Bible. The third thing, a child of God delights in the word of God. Verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my word? Because you are not able to listen to my word. That means they could not stand the word of Christ. It was to them an offense. But that's the opposite of the child of God. It's not an offense to the child of God. The child of God delights in the word of God. Now, you remember in John chapter 6, when, again, we had false disciples and they walked away from Christ, proving that they were false disciples. And what did they say when they heard Jesus' teaching? They said, this is a hard saying. This is harsh. Who can listen to this? And they walked away. Child of God is the very opposite. This is fantastic. This is amazing. I delight in this. Fourthly, the child of God believes the word of Christ. Jesus says, verse 45 and 46, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? But the child of God does. And of course, this believing is more than an intellectual agreement with what is being said. It is entrusting your eternal hope to the word of Christ and to that message. And then lastly, the child of God keeps the word of Christ. Verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And so keeping the word of Christ or keeping the word of God, it's got two ideas. There's a sense of guarding it and treasuring it, but more prominently it is the obeying of the word, doing what it says. I'm keeping, as when you keep to the law and you don't exceed the speeding limits or so forth. So we put these things together with what we've already said about abiding. We can say then that a child of God is one who, until the end of his earthly life, continually welcomes the word, grows in understanding of the word, delights in the word, believes the word, and keeps the word. And so the question is, does that describe us? Not perfectly, of course. We're not talking perfection. But these are elements that must be a part of our lives if we are the children of God. And these are things in which we must grow. May this reminder challenge us to abide in the word of Christ daily and until our last day. Let your daily intake of the word of God and gathering like this to hear the word of God be an absolute priority in your life. That's not all that there is to abiding in the word. It doesn't just mean read your Bible every day and be at church. But that's the absolute basic minimum. You can't do any of the other abiding unless you are taking in the word consistently. Secondly, the child of God is one who is set free by the truth. And that is a result of abiding in the truth. Jesus says in read verse 31 again. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's the result of abiding, freedom. Now, these words are well known, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's widely quoted, completely out of context. It has been hijacked by modern psychological thought in the sense that if you are honest about your struggles, you have a better chance of overcoming them. That might be true to an extent, but that's not what Jesus means here. These words are etched into a wall in the lobby of the original headquarters of the Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not the kind of truth that he spoke of, nor is it the kind of freedom that he spoke of. The truth that Jesus speaks of is nothing other than his word in verse 31. He's not referring to truth in the general sense. He's referring to a specific truth. Now, there are many things that are true, right? 1 + 1 = 2. This, the earth has a radius of 6,378 kilometers at the equator. Not everywhere, because it's actually not round. And did you know that in 1809, Cape Town was rocked by an earthquake that would have registered 6.5 on the Richter scale, if they were around, but they weren't. Fortunately, there was not a lot in Cape Town to be destroyed at that point. If it happened today, you can just imagine what the result would be. Those things are all true. That is not the truth that sets free. The truth that sets free is the Bible's message about a holy God and sinful man and Jesus Christ and the salvation that he came to purchase by his death on the cross. And what is the freedom that it gives? When people quote this verse, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, it has a kind of a therapeutic ring to it, doesn't it? You'll feel good. This is the way that most people quote it. That's not the idea, merely a peace of mind. Look at verse 33. They answer Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, their claim is a bit daring, don't you think? That it was a nation that was born out of slavery. They had gone into exile in Assyria and Babylon centuries later. And as they are standing speaking these words, they are slaves in their own country, in a sense, to the Romans. And so they say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. Not sure what they meant, but either way, they completely misunderstood what Jesus said. Maybe they meant in an inner sense that they were permanently emancipated because they were descendants of Abraham. Whatever they meant, they were wrong. What does Jesus say? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." When Jesus Christ speaks about slavery and freedom, he is talking about slavery to and freedom from sin. According to him, that is the worst and the ultimate and the final sense of slavery and of freedom. And it's universal. All people sin, and this shows that all people are slaves of sin. And if you would like to argue with that, then simply stop sinning apart from the power of Jesus Christ, and you can win that argument. But the words of Christ, we have to recognize as he says this, it cuts right across the grain of the world's philosophy and his idea of what freedom and what slavery is. True freedom is not the freedom to sin, though I know most people won't define it like that. They'll find a nicer way of saying that. But true freedom is the freedom from sin. It's not the freedom to do what you want to do, and that is how most people in this world define freedom. True freedom is not the freedom from limits, constraints, laws, and consequences. True freedom is freedom from sin. And only Jesus Christ, by his word, gives that freedom. He says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That is true freedom. Now, you may say, if that is the case, then I am not a child of God. But here's what we need to understand. The moment you believe in Christ, you are legally set free from sin. That doesn't mean that you automatically stop sinning, as you would have found, maybe to your own surprise. When you became a Christian, you kept on sinning. It means that the right that sin had to rule over you before you became a believer has been canceled. Sin no longer has a legal kind of authority over you. You are not working for that boss anymore. You don't have to do what he says anymore. You don't have to, but we're a bit slow on the uptake, and so we still run chores for the old boss. But not because we have to, and this is an important distinction. Christians don't sin because they have to, as if we are compelled by a power over us to sin. We sin because we want to. Non-Christians sin because they can't not sin. They are under the authority of sin. They're in the grip of sin. Now, this freedom is absolute the moment you believe, the legal freedom. But then begins sanctification. And that is the process, gradual lifelong process, by which you are progressively set free from sin practically in your day-to-day life. So we can define sanctification in this way. Your character, your attitudes, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, all of these things gradually and consistently, increasingly reflect your legal freedom from sin. And of course, when we are perfected in glory, then who we are and what we do and how we live and how we talk and how we think will perfectly reflect that freedom. I would like to say more about this, but we don't have time. But I would recommend to you this afternoon or before you go to bed tonight to go read the 6th chapter of Romans and go read it a lot, 6 times. Memorize it. It is a tremendous chapter and it is extremely important in understanding this dynamic. That is the chapter that tells us that we have been freed from sin, and therefore, because you have been set free from sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Live as if that is true. And so the question is not, have I stopped sinning completely? The Bible doesn't allow us to make that conclusion, that a Christian will stop sinning completely in this life. Nevertheless, the child of God does have an immediate change that takes place the moment you are born again, in your view and in your relationship of sin. All of a sudden, you feel like you're a worse sinner Because now you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have an increased sensitivity to sin. And then there's the gradual change. And look, we are meant to, as Christians, over time, to sin less and less. We are not the best judges of that, because as we grow, we feel like we are worse and worse sinners. It's a strange paradox of sanctification. But we are meant to sin less and less as Christ works in us. And this happens as we abide in the word of Christ. And that is a great motivator for us to abide hard and intentionally in the word of Christ. The word is the great tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit by which he sanctifies us, by which he sets us free. And so getting traction with the scriptures, that's the pathway to freedom. And it's true and lasting freedom. You can say that the Bible, in a sense, it's the declaration of emancipation for the child of God. This is the book, the document that tells us constantly that, yes, we have been set free from slavery. And the more we read this and the more we become convinced of this, the more we live as if we are not slaves. And you might have heard stories of when slavery, actual slavery, was abolished. Many slaves found it very hard to not be slaves. That was all they knew. And so it can be with us, but we must believe that we've been set free. Thirdly, and 3, 4, and 5 will go faster than 1 and 2, I promise. Number 3, a child of God follows Abraham's example. The Jews gloried in the fact that they were descended from Abraham, and he was indeed a man highly favored by God. But the mistake that they often made, and that these Jews are making here, is that they thought that being mere physical descendants of Abraham automatically put them right with God. That's a mistake they made. Jesus says to them in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Jesus acknowledges that they are physical descendants of Abraham, but he denies that they are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And it is clear why, because they don't live like Abraham. They don't have the family likeness, the spiritual family likeness to Abraham. They didn't walk as Abraham did. They marched to the devil's beat, as Jesus is going to go on and tell them. "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And so here, with Jesus right in front of them, what do they want to do with him? They want to kill him. What did Abraham do in relation to Jesus? This is a difficult question, because we're going back many centuries. But Abraham, based on the promise of God, he looked down the corridors of time, way beyond his own lifetime, and he saw Christ, and he rejoiced in him. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad." Abraham rejoiced in Jesus, and so do all the children of God, because Abraham is the prototype of the true believer. He is, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, the father of all who believe. Now let me return to something I said at the beginning about children and how important it is that we teach them correctly. There are many children in this church. I was reminded of that yesterday as we had the braai, and they were just, yeah, you should have seen the Sunday school classroom. A lot of children. And they, because of human nature, they will be in danger of making the same mistake that these Jews made. They will be tempted to think that they are automatically children of God because you, their parents, are. But as someone has said, God has no grandchildren. Regeneration is not passed on genetically. They must all come to faith in Christ for themselves. And if we are not careful to counteract that temptation to think like that, which will happen naturally, if we are not careful to do that, then they will make an assumption that will, in a sense, inoculate them against the gospel. Because why do they need to repent and believe in Christ if they are children of God. See, it's very important. Now, I don't say this because I want to suggest we should exclude them. There's a very fine balance here. A child that grows up in a Christian home must be included in all the worship that takes place in the home and in the church. God regards them as holy, Paul tells us as he writes to the Corinthians, because even if just one parent is a Christian, and that's difficult to understand what it means. It doesn't mean that they're saved automatically, but God has a dispensation of grace and favor towards them. Nevertheless, as much as we should include them, we must make sure that they understand that they must be born again by personal faith in Christ. We must teach them this. And in the way that we speak to them, they must understand this. We should not speak to them as if they are already born again. And even when they do profess faith in Christ, we should not assume that they are necessarily born again any more than we assume that with anyone else who professes faith in Christ. We must look for not only a profession of faith, but for the fruit of repentance too. No less in a child's life than in a grown-up's life who professes to know. If they are children of God, then they will also be children of Abraham, and they will walk as Abraham. Fourthly, a child of God loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, Jesus says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they say to him, "We were not born of fornication, we have one Father God." And so since Jesus, he's implying that they have another father, not Abraham. And they understand that to mean that Jesus is saying they're a bit like the Samaritans, type of a half-breed. You are not true Jews. And they protest against that, and they say, "We have one father." In fact, they raise the whole thing to the next level. "We are the children of God." And that's where the whole thing comes to a head. They say, "We are God's children." Jesus replies to them in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me." That's a mark of the child of God. "For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." The children of God show themselves to be the children of God by loving the Son of God. Anyone who doesn't love him cannot possibly be the child of God. And these people clearly did not love Christ. They couldn't stand his word. They wanted to kill him. They refused to believe him. And they called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. But the children of God do love him. Peter writes to a large group of believers whom he could not all have known personally, possibly. And he says to them about Jesus Christ, "Whom having not seen, you love." Peter writes to them, sends out this letter to the Christians, and he says, "You have not seen Jesus, but I know one thing about you, and maybe I don't even know you, but I know one thing. You love Jesus Christ." And he says, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is the type of love that you have for Christ. How did Peter know that that was true about them? Because they were children of God. And it's true of every child of God. Now, again, I know that no true believer thinks that he or she loves Jesus as he or she ought to. When we talk about loving Jesus, almost the immediate reflex of our heart is, "I love him, but I know I don't love him as I ought to love him." The very sense that you feel your love to Christ is unworthy is evidence that you do love him. If you did not love Christ, you would not care at all about whether or not your love was sufficient. And we should be reminded that it is not our love for Christ, as we sang earlier, that is the definition of love. No, the definition of love is God's love for us. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love." This is the essence of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the essence of love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to die an horrendous death on the cross to save us. Our love for God and for Jesus is a result of that love. It's the loving Jesus is a birthmark of the child of God. We can't love Jesus at all until God has loved us in this saving sense, and he has given us life. What's the evidence that we love Jesus? Is it just affection? It should be affection. It's not good if there's no affection for Jesus Christ. It is affection that proves itself by obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not very different from our first point, to abide and to obey his word. That was not the case with these men. And so verse 44, Jesus says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Their heart towards God and toward Christ is that of the devil. And then fifthly, a child of God worships Jesus Christ as God. Listen to verse 48, to the end of the chapter. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, without retracing all of that, I think you can follow the story yourself. Let's zero in on what is most likely the most provocative statement of Christ, if not in the Gospel of John, in the entire Bible. Verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there can be no doubt about what Jesus meant. First, he's saying that he's an eternal person. He has always simply been. He's uncreated. There was no point at which he started beginning, and before Abraham was ever born, Jesus already was and had been forever. Yes, he's there standing in front of them, and they look at him and they can say, well, we can see you're definitely not even 50. We can say that. But Jesus communicates to them that his eternal existence predates his birth as a man. And then there's no doubt who that eternal being is that he claims to be. There is only one being who has always been, who has no beginning and no end. And he says that, the uncreated I am. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. These Jews understood better than anyone else the full implications of what Jesus meant. And without a second thought, they take up stones to kill him. Because if that is not true, then that is the worst case of blasphemy that has ever been committed. They're not children of God. The children of God hear this truth, and it is the greatest treasure for us to know this. And instead of stoning Jesus, the children of God worship Jesus in the tremendous mystery of the Holy Trinity as the uncreated and the eternal I Am, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Many people claim to be children of God, and they officially and dogmatically deny the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And in doing that, they show that they are not the children of God. See, if there is a lack of clarity about who the children of God are, both in the world and in the church, it's not due to a lack of clarity in the Bible. It's due to a neglect of the Bible. And so we must lay these things to heart. We must make it our commitment to be children of God who are clear about what it means to be children of God and are not scared of having clear definitions, both in our own minds and in what we say to others. It is not unloving and unkind. It is eternally unloving and unkind to not be clear about these things and to allow someone who is not a child of God to continue thinking that they are when they are not. It is crucial to our worship of God that we be clear about this. It is crucial in glorifying Him and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's crucial to our own health as Christians. And it is crucial to evangelism that we don't get muddy on this point. And let's remember that what's described here, who are described, are the living children of God. We don't have statues described to us here. And so these things should be true of us if we are children of God, but they're not things that are static. These are all things that we are to grow in. And so let us abide in the word of Christ and not neglect the word. Let us continually expose ourselves to this word that continually sets us free. And let us walk as children of Abraham. Let us love the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us worship Him as the great I Am. Because Jesus says to us, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.